Good morning. I was just thinking as Joseph was finishing up, the standard that's set for us, it's like us setting our cars on cruise control. We set it at 100 kilometers an hour, but if you would actually zoom in on the resolution, on the fine resolution of that, you would see 100.098, and then it would go down to 99.8. So we're kind of hunting, we're kind of trying to achieve the mark. We're getting very close, but we're never able to fully attain it. I just thought that was a picture of us trying to model our lives after Christ, trying to walk this Christian road. What I'm going to be speaking on this morning, I did a few openings about a year ago on the book, throughout the book of 1 John. So I want to continue in that today. I think I've got through most of chapter 1, and I've done some of chapter 2, and then I guess since Milton Plett from Arburg was here a few weeks ago, he covered chapter 2 for us, so I thought why not just continue in chapter 3 this morning. In doing so, I'm finding that I've bitten off a lot, maybe more than I can chew. But by God's grace, we'll go through it and try to learn what we can. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We recognize that great sacrifice that you've made for us. We recognize the path that you've opened up for us to be able to come to you, to come to that throne of grace. We ask for you to speak to us today, to minister to us, to open your word to us, and to help us to learn, to apply it to our lives. Be with me this morning as I endeavor to dig into your word and to clarify it in a small way for us. I ask, Lord, that you give me peace as I speak and that you help me to speak truth and only what you would have me to say, Lord. I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin, I thought we would do a little grammar lesson. This comes up quite a bit. I think this has come up maybe 3 or 4 times in the last few years. But the suffix that we add on to a word, eth, eth, readeth, thinketh, believeth, abideth, the suffix, those little 3 letters that we add on to a word, they can be very important in how we interpret Scripture. They add a present continuous tense to a verb. So if I speak, then I'm just speaking now. But if I speaketh, then I would speak now and continue to speak going forward. If I'm abiding, I'm abiding now. But if someone abideth in the vine, that means he's abiding now and he's continuing to abide in the future. It's a present continuous tense that it adds to something. And in some of these verses that we're going to touch on today, it's helpful to know that and to understand that. Another one that I thought of, and this doesn't come up maybe as much today, but the word shall, S-H-A-L-L, shall, you shall do this. That word is actually, we sometimes think we can replace it by the word will, or by the word could, or should, but it actually carries a stronger emphasis to it. It actually carries a mandatory, it has to be this way. You shall do this. You have to do this. It has to be this way. It's a word used not as much in everyday speech anymore, but you find that word in legal documents, in code books, and the like. So if a code book says that you shall use not less than 1-inch pipe for this project, then you have to use 1-inch. It has to be that way. So it carries a very solid, very mandatory meaning to it. I came across a few other ones, so just for fun. I didn't know this, actually. I just learned this in preparation for today. The words thou, thee, thy, and thine are for talking to one person. The words you, ye, your, and yours in the Old English here, in the King James English, are for addressing multiple people. So if I say, thou shall come here, that means like whoever I'm talking to, you should come here, just that one person. If I say, you come here, then I mean all of you should come here. So if there's a Y in front, it means plural, actually. So you, ye, your, and yours. That's actually a plural, talking to multiple people. And if there's a TH in front, then we're addressing one person. I thought that was interesting. Not sure it affects us much today. When the prodigal son had his change of heart and decided to go back to his father to see if he would take him on as a slave or as a servant, or to see if he could somehow, almost like a last resort, maybe my father will have mercy on me and help me out, maybe save my life in some little way. He must have been shocked to realize when he got there that there was a party being thrown for him, and that he was not only going to be received into the family as a slave or as a servant, but he was going to be back into his father's family as a son. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is sin? In Genesis, we're told that man's heart is set on evil continually. There was a little boy who, in his Sunday school teacher asked him this question. He said, I think it's anything that you like to do. This is maybe not that far from wrong, because in our natural state, one writer puts it this way, in our natural state, we're so utterly out of touch with God that we like to do those things that are contrary to his holy will. Sin is lawlessness. And that is the very essence of sin. It is rebellion against God, taking my own way. This is something we all do naturally. As Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. Sin has it an essence of rebellion against God. Rebellion, one writer puts it, characterizes every man or woman who has ever been subdued by divine grace. Sin, therefore, is self-will. It is taking my own way and not subjecting myself to the will of God. And there's consequences for sin. I was driving in Winnipeg and I saw, I'm running ahead of myself. The result of sin is eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. I was driving through Winnipeg and I saw a vehicle pass me with a bumper sticker on it. Actually, it was more than a bumper sticker. This guy had a big sign on the back of his windshield. I thought he was pretty bold in that. Hell is the absence of God, it said. I don't know what hell is. We read about it a lot. Jesus speaks about it quite a bit. I think we've probably all imagined what it must be like. I don't think we can, though, in this life. But this man said that hell is the absence of God. Whatever that place is, we for sure do not want to be there. And God made a way for us to not be there. God made a way for us to be redeemed from our old self and back into the image, closer to the image that he had in mind for us. In First John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, we find a way to attain that. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the next verse in our text, verse 3, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I think we've heard this one here too a number of times, but there's the analogy of the two animals, the cat and the pig, the two animals with a completely different nature. Just to refresh our minds, and in case someone hasn't heard this, I think it's come up multiple times in the last few years, but the pig, if you take a pig and you throw it into the muck, you'll find that that pig loves to be there, actually. He's probably going to start rolling around in there. It feels kind of cool to him. He likes being in there. He likes getting dirty. He's probably going to dig in with his snout and just enjoy himself in there. And then you can take that same pig and drag it out and take the pressure washer and wash it off. And then you can take some soap and water and scrub him clean and make him completely clean. And probably as soon as you turn your back, you could go there and find that he's right back into the muck. And he's loving it even more now. The cat, on the other hand, you can take the cat, throw it into the mud. And I don't know how well you know cats, but in about half a second, it's probably going to be jumping out of there. It hates to be in there. Its spirit rebels against it. There's something in the cat that does not want to be in the mud. And when you take the cat out, it will proceed to clean itself. It will lick itself until it's completely clean the way it was before. There was a man who tells of the time when he was a boy. Many years ago, when I went to California as a boy, the only oranges we knew were the ones with seeds. But then two of the Washington navel orange trees were brought to Riverside from Brazil and cultivated. Cuttings were taken from these parent trees at Riverside, and orange trees were budded with the Washington navel shoots, and their character was completely changed. A man having a 40-acre orchard and not wanting to be left completely without fruit would have the tops of one half of the trees cut off. 20 acres would go on bearing the oranges with the seeds, but he would then cut under the bark of the lop trees and put in the navel orange cuttings. And in a couple of years, all those trees would have new branches and would be loaded with oranges. I might say to the owner, What kind of oranges are these? Washington navel oranges, he would reply. Is that the only kind of oranges they bear? Don't they sometimes bear oranges with seeds? Oh no, he would say. A budded tree does not produce seeded oranges. But even as he speaks, I stoop down and I see a little shoot coming up under the branches, coming up out of the trunk of the tree, and say, Look, what is that shoot? He would snip it off, or taking his knife out of his pocket, he would cut it away, saying, That is from below the graft. It's got to be pruned off. You know what is characteristic of the budded tree is that it bears the navel oranges. But if one does not watch, below the grafting there will be a shoot of the old nature. Likewise, as children of God, we cannot go on living in sin. If you ever find a Christian slipping into anything unclean or holy, you know that this comes from below the graft. It's the old nature manifesting itself. A few months ago, I did a message on Foundations for Faith, it was called. And in there, we talked about what the original image of God was, how God gave us an image, the image of God he placed on us. And in that was included man having a free will, man being able to choose right from wrong. So, I'm not sure where I was going with that now. The Spirit is working on, is working in us to bring us back into God's image, and that's done on a continual basis. Yes, we slip up after we become born again. Yes, we fall sometimes, but the pattern should be one of drawing closer and closer to God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Reading on in chapter 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know, He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If we read these verses without our little grammar lesson from before, we could get a completely wrong idea out of it. He who sins is of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, it says. So if we were born again and we fell into sin or we did something wrong, we could immediately be condemned and fall into guilt because of what we've done. But if we read that properly, it says, whosoever sinneth, he that committeth sin is of the devil. So he who lives a lifestyle of sin and a lifestyle of darkness is of the devil. You could be a Christian that's walking with the Lord, if we read it the wrong way, that is. You could be a Christian that's walking with the Lord, that has a moment where he slips up, maybe he's driving down the street and sees something that he shouldn't see, takes a second look, and you sin there. And then 2 minutes later, you have an accident, and you get killed. What a hopeless situation that would be in. You would die in your sin if that was the case there. One thing about verse 6, I spent a lot of time on this and was trying to kind of make things come together here. The thing is with verse 6, it's a verse that the eternal security people can take, and they can say, whoever sinneth had not seen him, neither known him. So shouldn't that mean that if someone is walking in sin, then he just never knew God? So if you follow through the logic, does that not mean that no one can fall away from their faith? At first glance, it did read like that to me, and I actually had to call a brother on this and kind of talk it through to see. I think in verse 6, John is telling us that he's just giving us the two sides. Whoever sinneth, whoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So he's just talking about the side of the devil and the side of the good there. It seems like. Now, the New Testament is full or has a number of verses. It has too many verses in there for us to take that meaning. It has too many verses in there of Christians being able to fall off, being able to fall away, and being able to lose their salvation. We can turn to a few quickly. Hebrews 6. I marked the wrong spot here. Hebrews 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is addressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. For it is impossible that those who were once enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, just skipping ahead here. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, ye may crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. In Hebrews 10, we have another one. Verse 26, Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, of a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The other thing about verse 6, if we say that someone who is walking in sin or that everyone who is walking in sin has never been a Christian, that would eliminate the ability for us to fall away from our sin. We follow the logic. Then how can you be eternally secure? Because if you find yourself walking in sin, then you would right away think, well, I must have never been born again. How do you find the security that John, in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, the assurance that John continually over and over again leaves with us? How do we get to that place if we look at the verse in that light? When I think of eternal security taken to the extreme can lead to a twisted predestination theology. One man said it turns God into a monster, because you end up with a view of God where, or a view of a God, I should say, where that God is predestinating beforehand who is going to hell and who is going to heaven. So we got the picture of a board of checkers. He's condemning you to there and you to there and you to there, and it seems very cold and very heartless. Knowing what hell is, knowing all that's written about hell, and picturing a God that just loosely condemns people whichever way he... you can see where I'm going with that. When I think of that picture, there was we had some meetings a few years ago with Dale Heisey, and I still have that picture in my mind of him. He was asked some questions about predestination, and he gave us a illustration. He said in the concentration camps in World War II, if he was painting the picture of the prisoners coming off of the train into the concentration camp, into Auschwitz, and there would be a guard standing there, and he would be leaning over the podium, and these people are filing down single file towards him, and this man is standing there, and Dale Heisey was leaning over the podium, and he's going, you're going there, you're going there, and painting a very cold picture of a man who is loosely condemning people into the gas chambers, and you're going into the... labor camps, and you're going this way and you're going that way. And he painted the picture there of a God who is not like our God. Our God gave us a free will. He created us as free moral agents. Thinking back to the message I did a few months back, created us in the image of him, which included the idea of being free agents to choose between right and wrong, and to choose to follow him or to rebel against him. And he made it even, he made the way open for us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In reading these verses, we have strong words against Christians trying to justify themselves by walking in sin. We should not be indifferent to sin. Sin is very serious in the believer's life. We shall by no means be indifferent to it. It's at minimum, one writer puts it this way, it's at minimum a sign of spiritual sickness in the believer's life. John says that whoever sinneth had not seen him or known him. It's a very serious issue. We should take sin seriously in our life. The believer must walk free of such a lifestyle. We sometimes call it habitual sin or walking in darkness when someone is leading a pattern like that, when someone is walking in sin. If you find yourself in such a position, number one, seek the power of the Holy Spirit and of God's Word. Cry out to God to help you, to free you from that. If you come to God earnestly, sincerely, seeking help from it, our God is a merciful God. Number two, stay away from tempting situations. Not to say that anybody here goes to the bar, but if someone has a drinking problem, don't go to the watering hole. Number three, seek the help of a brother or sister to hold you accountable. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. So yes, we will fall. But if we do fall, he made a way for us to come back. In James chapter 5, verse 16, I don't know if I wrote that one down here. I'm going to have to turn there. James 5, 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So seek help. Seek help from the body of Christ. Seek help from your brothers and sisters. In all that we've said about keeping ourselves clean, about walking a righteous life, there is something that we can't overlook. There is a lot of power behind the believer to keep him in that place of being born again. There is a lot of power on our side, brothers and sisters. God has made a way for us. God has given us his Spirit, and he's giving us all the power in heaven, essentially, to keep us walking and abiding in the vine. We cannot overlook that. On the outset, I spoke about the prodigal son who was adopted, in a sense, adopted back into his home. I guess he wasn't adopted. But we are adopted. In verse 1, we read that, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So he's adopting us into his family. When you adopt a person into your family, and that person does something that's contrary to your house rules, or that is against the standards that you set for him, you don't unadopt him again, and then 2 days later he comes and repents to you, and then you adopt him back. That's not the relationship that's there. You don't adopt and unadopt and do that back and forth. You try and work with him and try and help him to integrate into the new family, and that's what the Spirit helps us with. In all of this, the consensus is that John is combating the Gnostic teachings that were present during these times. There was probably a lot of pressure on the church, or some pressure on the church, on believers, from these people who maybe they were claiming that they can never lose their salvation, maybe they're walking loosely. They might have even been intimidating believers in that time, in their teaching that they can sin and never fall away, and eternal security and those things. So much of John is him reassuring and bringing proper perspective, sort of a back-to-basics message to believers. And I apologize, I kind of glazed over the eternal security thing there. We could speak a lot more about it. I quite frankly found myself to be a little bit uneducated in that. I've not had many interactions with people that would argue that. But there has been books written, there has been debates had. This is an old discussion. And if you trace the roots of it, I think one writer was saying that it goes all the way back to Augustine. They were tracing the roots through the age of the church. And I believe the root would be going back to the Gnostics that were present in the time when John wrote this book to us. So moving on, in verse 11, "This is the message that you heard him from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." When a person is walking in truth, we often see opposition from unbelievers, from people who are watching us. I had a situation recently where myself and another Christian were present, and some people were having a discussion, and that discussion was turning turning dirty, I'll say. And the other Christian said something kind of in opposition to that, or trying to steer the conversation maybe. And then the person who was doing all the talking, he was essentially mocking us, or, oh, we can't talk like that around you, or something like that, something to that effect. I'm not going to go so far as to call it hate, but when people are walking in the light, it can draw attention to themselves, and it can draw jealousy. And we see here in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Jealousy can come from within the church even. I believe John is writing this for the most part to believers, and he's giving a strong warning about the situation where Cain slew his brother. We can have jealousy in the church. We can have jealousy in the brotherhood even. One man has a message from God and gives it in the power of the Holy Ghost, but another cannot bear to think that his brother's message is appreciated more than his own. He falls under the power of the same sin that led Cain to slay his brother Abel. In 2 Corinthians, we read that we should not compare ourselves to each other. 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, are comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. There was a book for sale on Amazon once for $23 million. The book was written by Peter Lawrence, and the title was The Making of a Fly. And the price tag was $23,698,655.93. I think it was a book on evolution or something, actually. Maybe the evolution of a fly or something. And the reason the price was so high is because there was two people selling that book. Or two parties, at least. Maybe there were two companies. And one of the companies had written an algorithm that was looking at the other company's price and was marking it always slightly lower than that one. And the other company had written an algorithm that was watching the other company's price, and they were always raising it slightly higher than that one. And the sum of that, I guess, was higher. So after a few days or years, I don't know what the period of time was, the $100 book, I think it was $100 or so realistically, was driven up to $23 million. So we have a bit of a funny picture there of comparing yourselves to the wrong thing, of comparing ourselves to each other and not comparing ourselves to the standard that Christ laid for us. Don't compare yourselves to each other. Jealousy can set in. Now there is a place, of course, for taking direction, for taking leadership from people that are before us in the church, from elders and from older men, older women who can set an example for us. So I don't want to minimize that at all. But as Paul writes, comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Another similar picture is there is a contest that sometimes in newspapers where you're shown 100 faces, and then you're supposed to pick from those 100 faces the 6 that are the most beautiful or the most handsome. And at first glance, you would just say, okay, I guess it's this one, and that one. Then you would send it in and see if you win. But if you take that a little deeper, then you would be thinking, okay, I think this, these 6, but what would everybody else think they are? So you're trying to think, what does the general population think is most attractive? And you can go even one step further and you can say, what does the general population think that the general population thinks that is most attractive? So you start to go in a crazy spiral there. Comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Don't take offense when you're wronged. Someone put it this way, to be wronged is nothing unless you continue to remember it. I have a tendency myself where if I'm wronged, I tend to carry it for too long. I have a hard time letting go. I have a hard time. I'm someone that can carry something a long way. I need to learn this better, to be able to forgive and forget and to be able to let go and let it stay there. The testimony of the testimony of a Christian or of a group of Christians who walks contrary to the teachings in this chapter can be a terrible testimony to the world. One man said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Another quote, "It is a first-class human tragedy that people of the earth who claim to believe in the message of Jesus, whom they describe as the Prince of Peace, show little of that belief in actual practice." We don't have to go on Google for very long to search out atrocities that were done in the name of Christianity, or that people who call themselves Christians, things that they have done, horrible things. The testimony can be very bad if we don't follow the example that John is laying out for us. On the flip side, Christianity lived right can be very attractive. It can be a beautiful thing. If we live like this, it will have a testimony to those around us. If we live according to this word, souls can be won through that, through seeing that. I heard recently there's 100 million Christians in China. Christians facing persecution, we sometimes think that they shouldn't flourish there. But when Christianity is done correctly, it can explode. It can have a beautiful testimony. The ongoing pattern of a person not living in love to his brothers. I'll read the next few verses. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" If we see someone who is continuously having bad relationships, who's continuously missing the mark in his relationships, it's been said that that's a very strong indicator on whether he's walking in the faith or whether he's walking in darkness. Moving on to, in preparation for this, I found it interesting when Joseph started to preach. In preparation for this message, I actually thought that the front was too heavy and the loving each other was too light, and then it turns out that Joseph was speaking almost exclusively on loving our brother, and I was blessed by how that was orchestrated this morning. Loving in word and in tongue. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." I don't need to speak much about that. Joseph had an opening on loving our brother, loving the church. Sometimes when a person lives a sacrificial love like that, there can be opposition. There can be people that are naysayers that can say, you're giving too much, you're burning yourself out. But we're clearly told here the way that we should live, the sacrificial love, I should say, that we need to live by, that we're taught to live by in this chapter. There is, of course, a balance between ministry, between family, and we need to strike the right balance there, not to be unbalanced and only outreach and leave your family neglected, for example. There's a story of a man who was a Salvation Army officer. And General William Booth was over in London. He was an old blind man. And they had hoped to have him present at a great congress. But word was sent that he cannot come. Then they asked for a letter from him, at least. some message to read to the assembled officers, but no letter came. While Congress was in session, a boy came up the aisle with an envelope, and it was given to the officer in charge. And as he held it up, he exclaimed, "A message from General Booth." He opened it up and said, "My comrades, it contains just one word, others. Others, Lord, others." My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So this is one of the things that we can even check ourselves with. Are we walking in truth? Are we born again? Are we walking with the Lord? Well, how are you loving? How are you loving the brotherhood? How are you walking in that? That's one of the checks, if I can say that, that John gives us here. And we shall assure our hearts before him. If we find ourselves walking in that way, John says in verse 19, we can assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. With these two verses here, in one situation, we have a believer, I think it's a believer, whose heart is condemning him. And we have another one whose heart is not condemning him, who has confidence before God. And reading into it, I get the impression that God's grace is there for both of them. God is greater than our conscience. Just because we might be under condemnation, or we might be being attacked by the enemy in doubts, in fears, in turmoil, God is greater than our heart. And we can reach out to God and find assurance from his word in that way. Obviously, the latter one is preferable. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. It seemed like that's obviously the best situation to be in, to have confidence before God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. Again, John refers back to walking in the light, keeping his commandments. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he had given us. The Spirit works in our lives to mold us back closer and closer to the image of God. The Spirit works in us through the word that God left for us. We can have brothers speaking into our lives that can be a sign of the Spirit, telling us something we hear at church. The Bible talks about the witness of the Spirit. There's the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, those things. Hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he had given us. In closing, I want to read the story of an artist who had in his mind the conception of a great picture he was going to paint. He stretched his vast canvas straight across one side of his large studio, put up scaffolding, brought the big thick bushes and prepared the paint. Brushes, thick big brushes and prepared the paint. It looked like a job of a house painting. He painted with great sweeps of his brush as he put in the background. Day after day he would walk back and forth, putting a dab of gray here, a dab of blue there, and some black there. One day he came down from the scaffolding to look at it. He kept moving back and back and back. A visitor had come in unnoticed, and as the artist moved backward, he bumped right into him. He turned around and said, "Why are you here? I didn't know you had come in. What do you think of my picture? It's going to be the masterpiece of my life, isn't it? Isn't it magnificent?" The other one said, "I don't see anything there, but a lot of great daubs of paint." "Oh, I forgot," said the artist. "You can only see what is there, while I can see the picture as it is going to be. The blessed Lord sees us as we are going to be when we see him. For then we will be just like him. Even now on earth, we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when we see him as he is, we will become just like him," this writer says. I will close it there. May God bless you.